Open your Bibles and turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to have another two-part message with two chapters. So we're going to be reading Matthew 21, 18 through 46 this morning. And then we'll be looking at some from both Matthew 21 and 22 as we dig into the text together. I have to admit, I'm a little bit disappointed this morning. I was really certain that they were going to have the stiffest guy on the team trophy for softball, and I was a shoo-in, but just didn't not this year. So we'll just see how next year goes and see if that works out for me. It was really excellent, though. You know, if just encourage you to, if you're able to play at all, just a really good time of fellowship and really good time together as we played, and just to enjoy each other's company. And it's really, really good year on our softball team. Two chapters of tests. There will be a lot that comes out of these. There's a lot of different ways that we could look at these two chapters. We could pick apart just the tests themselves. We'll do a little of that. We can definitely dig into the heart motivations of the people there, and we'll do a little of that as well. And we could even camp on just certain verses that are sort of really pregnant verses. You know, there's a lot of meaning in just a few words there. But what we're going to primarily do this morning is try to just have the, where we're going to take and just see the main point of these two chapters together. And I think this week we're going to get a little of it, but next week it should really come together as we try to focus on more on Jesus' response next week and just what his answer is really to the questions basically that are weaved in and out of all of these different tests. Two chapters of tests. And as we read this together this morning, as we read just the first one here, I want you to just kind of think that way. And we're not going to look as much at the tests as we read this, because a lot of them are in 22, the ones that we'll study the most. But think about that. What, especially in the very first part that we read in 18 here, or 21:18, why are they, what have we been studying, in other words, all through Matthew? Why are they having this attitude now? And I want you to kind of get this as we read it, because this is really, really important for us. That Jesus' ministry is now really funneling down and coming to a head, his earthly ministry. And really, he is ramping it up and the opposition is ramping up. Okay? So just think about that as we read here today, this morning together, Matthew 21, 18 through 46. In the wrong place here. Okay, 21:23. Now, when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and elders complained against him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, likewise I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted and went. We came to the second, he said, 'Likewise,' and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Hear another parable. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord God, our Father, we again just thank you for your word. And God, even as we see you using people who hated you to teach us, your people, what it means to live here and to please you. Lord God, I just pray again today, as is always our goal, desire, and wish, that you would do a work in each one of us personally today. That God, as we study this, certainly the tendency of our own hearts would be to cast stones at ungodly people or to see where people failed or whatever, or to even just approach this as a reading or an interesting thing. But Lord, we want you, God, to work in our lives individually here to bring conviction and to help us and to change us so that we can be more like this glorious Christ we've been studying about. God, it's in his name we pray today. Amen. Two chapters of tests. Jesus Christ was the most scrutinized person who ever lived. Really, the most who had ever lived and the most scrutinized person who ever will. There's never going to be another life that is going to be as closely examined and scrutinized as the life that Christ lived. There's a lot of reasons for that. And again, I think part of that is, it's really kind of interesting how God does this a lot of times, but it's these ungodly people who are trying to discredit Jesus and they're looking for something to call him on. But what does God do? God's going to use that to show us that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. If anyone could have found anything, they would have found it. That's how closely they looked and tried to find something to use against Jesus. Luke 6:6-7. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, there's two things here that are kind of interesting to me as we look at some of these verses on how they scrutinized Jesus. One is, at the basic level, I think it was the right thing to do. I think it was the right thing to do to watch Jesus because he was claiming to be God, to be sure that he really was. Because anybody can claim to be Jesus. Anybody can claim to be God in the flesh. But if what they say is not going to match up with what the Bible says, well, they're not. Well, the problem, though, was the Pharisees had a little bit of a fallacy in what they were watching for. They would say, to be the Christ, you have to do the things that God says. And we will tell you the things that are important to God. Right? And so if you don't do what we say, you're not. Well, that's upside down, right? It has to be only what God says in the Bible. And then, of course, he verified that also with the signs and things that he did. Luke 11:53-54. And you can again see that in their attitude, right? That they might find an accusation. I mean, they weren't looking for the truth, right? they were looking to hurt and accuse and discredit him. Luke 11, 53 through 54, and he said these things to them. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. I say that a lot today, right? Just really getting after him. And to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Again, it was not an inquisition into the truth because they really wanted to know if he was from God, but it was trying to discredit him. Luke 14, 2. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And there was a man who had dropsy. And what they were watching him for, and it's just this total ungodly way of thinking, I bet this guy will heal on the Sabbath. You know, and you just say, wait a minute. Here's a man, a hurting person. Yeah, Jesus is going to help him on the Sabbath. That's what God wants you to do. You need to get your theology correct here. The man is more important than the Sabbath. God made you relational. And for Jesus to do good on the Sabbath, this is the right thing to do. That's what the Sabbath is for. And they were just looking for a way to hurt. And Jesus calls them on that. Luke 20, 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. And again, just look at what they're basing their thinking on. That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So we're going to discredit him. We're going to show that he's not from God by pretending to be righteous. Right? It's just, again, one of those upside down things. What's the point? The point is, all these Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, Herodians, all these ones, are looking for something to get Jesus on. They're testing him. They're trying to find something to use against him. Everything he did was under the watchful eyes of his enemies. Everything. They were looking for a way to trip him up, and they're putting things out there that they knew would trip people up. And we're going to see this, and especially as we dig into Matthew 21 and 22. Now, they didn't do it because they were hoping to find out he was right, but they did it to oppose him. And that's what this is all about, opposition, trying to discredit him, because they saw Christ as a political threat. And there were really, I think, two primary things that they were thinking. And I always say two. I don't know why it's always two for me, but there really were two primary things. And one is, he was a political threat in that he was taking people away from them. Their followers were following Christ. They were starting to follow Christ. They were starting to see, aha, not the truth, the truth. But the second one was a very real concern that Jesus was going to destroy their way of life in many ways. One is they would lose their power because he was teaching things that they were not teaching. And so they were going to lose their power, prominence, and position. But secondly, if he comes in and says he's king of the Jews, the Romans aren't going to like that. And they're going to deal with it. The Romans didn't mess around with people, right? If you put yourself up as king, you'd go get squashed. And so they were really concerned about that. And so they were concerned about their way of life. And so they're thinking, well, you know, we're going to help the people, and they could spin it that way. But the truth was, they were mostly just envious. You know, they had seen the fruit of Jesus' ministry and how people were coming and coming over to him and leaving them, and they were envious. Matthew 27 will be there in a couple months or so. 17 through 18, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release to you? And so this is after they'd taken Jesus, and now Pilate's trying to get them to let him go, and they say, we want Barabbas, right? He says, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? And they, of course, said, you know, give us Barabbas. But here's what Pilate says about Pilate. For he knew they had handed him over because of envy. I mean, even Pilate got it, right? He said, these guys are not, they don't care about anything but the politics of it. They're just turning Christ over because they don't want to lose what they have. Now, notice a couple of things with me here from two different texts. One we studied a few weeks ago, and the one we're going to look at today. Matthew 16, 1, first of all, we see the Pharisees and Sadducees working together. The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Matthew 22:15-16 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him with their talk, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know.'" And so he got these unlikely allies here. Okay. Now for us today, we read these accounts a lot. We've heard the gospel a lot, and we're into the word a lot. And so it's easy, and I do it all the time, just to sort of lump all the Jewish leaders together into one lump. And I think that's the right thing to do, because they're just all in the same camp. You know, they're serving the devil. They're doing it from a different perspective, different doctrines, all that stuff. Doesn't even matter. But to them, that was not the case. These people are not allies. These are actually very, they hate each other, quite honestly. They're enemies. Now, the Pharisees, they held the radically different doctrines about life and afterlife than the Pharisees and than the Sadducees did. And the Herodians were just totally off the charts different than the Pharisees. And that's one of the things that just really, really strikes me here, is that these people, although they hated each other, they banded together to go against Jesus. The Herodians, they were just basically like a bunch of carnal God haters that supported the Herod dynasty in Israel. They didn't care about God at all. And the Pharisees, they call themselves the true representatives of the living God. They're the only ones that know how to be right with God. And they're willing to go together with a bunch of God haters against Jesus. Think about that. That's pretty significant. And it would be a lot like today in our political situation. And you can just think with me about the vitriol that you hear from the Democrats and Republicans against one another. I mean, there is just some real vitriol. There's just some mean-spirited, nasty stuff that gets said all the time. And wherever you are politically, it doesn't even matter. You can just understand that both sides, unless you're just totally blinded, you can see that both sides really spew stuff out there against each other. And for myself, I even wonder if half of they even believe what the hatred that they spew against each other. I don't even think they care. You know, they just want you to believe it. But they're, and here they are, they're just, they hate each other. And you can imagine, remember sometimes in our country when there's been really heated and those political parties have just been at each other's throats. And it would be like at that time that a third person comes in there and a huge following of our country starts to follow that person or that party. Okay? And so here's these two political parties who love to have all the power. Boy, is that Washington, D.C.? But then this third one comes right in the middle. And all of a sudden, the next election, 65% of the vote goes to that party. What's going to happen? I bet the Democrats and the Republicans would join up in a heartbeat, wouldn't they? At least they would go together in their attacks on that third one. They would. Why? They don't really care. They don't care about anything but their power. They want to get rid of the opposition. That's what's going on here. These hated political enemies see no other choice but to band together to put down this upstart that's going to come and try to take what belongs to them so life can get back to normal. We can get back to beating each other up. Now, if you don't like that, look at the book of Acts. What do you find right off? Paul mentions one thing about the resurrection. What do the Pharisees and the Sadducees do? They go right at each other's throats. Why? The enemy's out of the way in their mind. You see that? That's what's going on here. They are banding together, hated enemies, becoming allies because they want to get rid of Christ. They're thinking like politicians when Jesus didn't care one bit about their politics. They threw everything that they had at him. John 8:2-6. Now in the early morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now notice this. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" Right? Now think about that with me. What are they saying there? They're saying, you know, you're talking about grace. We see how you're helping all these down and outers, and you seem so gracious. What about this lady? Moses said to kill her. What do you say? Are you going to go against Moses? Right? That's really basically what they're doing there. They're trying to find him. And John says, they said this testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so it's like, yeah, we get it. Sin is sin. Blah, blah, blah. Keep talking about grace. But this, we're going to turn the people against you because you're going to have to disagree with Moses if you keep preaching that. And that, of course, was not the case. The man with the withered hand, again, Matthew 12:9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? You see, you've got all these put-ups here, all these put-ons, and all these tests, and all these things to try to discredit Jesus and to try to catch him in some way, so that really they wanted him dead, so they could kill him. And we see that as we finish out our study in Matthew. Now, let's look at a few of these here, just in our chapter, 21, 23. We're going to go fairly quickly through these tests, and then we're going to get to a little bit of application for today. 21, 23. Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So this is the first test, is a test of authority. So who's testing him? Chief priests and elders. They are the authority. That's what they're saying. We're the authority. We haven't given you any authority. Where are you getting your authority from? Okay. And they had already asked him that in Matthew 16:1. He had proven his authority, and that they called him on that, as we saw a few weeks ago. But they were basically asking him, you're saying you're the Son of God, prove it. Well, what have we been looking at all through the book of Matthew? Duh, he already proved it, right? He did all of these miracles. He was just off the charts, miraculous stuff he was doing. And so they knew that he was, his claims were true. But they thought, since they didn't say that he didn't represent God, they wanted more signs. He wasn't about to give that to them. Now you look at 21, 24 through 27 there. And Jesus gave him that little test about, you tell me. And then, so they answered Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing. You tell me, I will tell you the authority I do these things. And so he asked them about John. Well, you can just see right in there. They didn't have any authority. Why? They feared the people, right? Well, the people might stone them. They might do this. They might do that. Well, they didn't want to answer Jesus' straightforward question, did they? Because they feared the people and they didn't want to agree with him. That they already knew he had authority. They just didn't want to recognize that. And so Jesus silenced them. I will not answer you what authority I do these things. The next one is a test of allegiance. This is one of my favorites. This is in 22:15-17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they... We're going to go back on some of Jesus' stuff next week from 21. These two chapters just go together, so that's why we're doing it this way. 22:15-17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know you are true. You know, Jesus was eating that up, right? Oh, we know you're true. Yeah, right. Okay, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you can imagine the unholy huddle that went on before that one, right? I got one! There is no way that he's going to be able to answer this, right? You got the Herodians, ungodly Roman supporters, Herod dynasty supporters. If you tell them you shouldn't pay Caesar, whoa, look out, right? They're going to turn you into Rome. You're in trouble. But if you say, oh yeah, pay taxes to Caesar, every Jewish person is going to just go berserk. We are the Jews. We should be free. We shouldn't be under this Rome. There's no good answer for that. And every politician would spin that. Tell us, should you pay taxes or not? Well, that's a really difficult question, and we need to do have a little inquiry on that. And we've got some staff members that are really thinking, or just tell you something totally different. You know, well, you know, I was fishing last week, and the fishing wasn't too good, and we need to clean up the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, they're not going to answer that question, right? Because there is no answer for that. You're hammered. You're done. It's a lose-lose proposition, and it is kind of question that if someone was thinking the way that they were thinking, they wouldn't have answered it. And so what does Jesus do? He silences them, right? And I love this. We'll talk a little bit more about this. I just want to tell you everything I want to tell you here, but we'll just look at it here. And he says in 18, he perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image is an inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. He's like, whoa, that was my best shot. You know, wow. Right? And we're going to talk a little more about that next week, why that's one of my favorite ones. And it's just awesome. Just moving on these tests, though. So that was a test of allegiance. Where's your allegiance? Jesus silenced them. The test of doctrine or the scriptures would probably be more accurate in 22:23 through 33. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher," and just get this, the Sadducees were like Jewish empiricists. "What I can see, I'll believe. There is no angels. There is no spirit world. There is no resurrection." And so they're like borderline atheists, you know. That, well, there's God, but there's, you know, it's whatever. And you die, you're dead. And so look at this now in light of that. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there are with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And implied in their question is, oh, so there's a resurrection, huh? Well then, whose wife is this lady going to be? So is heaven just going to be some weird truck wreck where there's some person with eight husbands and a wife? God can't work that out, right? And so they're asking him this kind of question about marriage, but there was a jabbing question about the resurrection. And they're like, "We got you on this. We know the scriptures better than you, or our doctrine is better than yours." And so Jesus silenced them. He answered them. Let's see, we're in 22. Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but the living." And so basically he's telling them, you want to talk about this? You really want to talk about the scriptures? You don't have a clue. Right? And our kids like to watch this one cartoon where there's these penguins and these little furry guys. And the furry guys, there's a king, and he tells his subjects, "What did I tell you, Mort? Shut up a little bit." Right? Isn't that basically what Jesus is telling them right there? Shut up a little bit. You don't have a clue. All right? You don't understand the scriptures. Don't be questioning someone about the scriptures. You need to dig into the scriptures and find out what you're even talking about there. Their doctrine of the scriptures. Jesus silenced them. Then they have the test of the law from the Pharisees in verses 22, 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And again, that would be an excellent question to ask Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, you got Jesus right there. That's an excellent question. Jesus, what's the great commandment? But the guy didn't want to know, did he? Testing him, asked him, "What is the great commandment?" This guy's whole life, his job is to know the law. And he thinks, I am the guy that's got the answers. There is no way that this guy is smarter than me on the law, some uneducated Galilean. I'm going to hammer him on my area of expertise. Right? And so then Jesus just honestly answers this question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Perfectly answered. Basically, the guy, he didn't follow up. So basically, the guy was shut up. He was silenced. And again, God just used that as an opportunity to glorify himself and for Jesus to be able to teach here. I got to move on because we got to make some application here. So the first he silenced the Sadducees on their doctrinal thing. He silenced the Pharisees now on the law because they were the experts on the law. And then you go on and see how Jesus follows up that. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I love that. But the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. And one of them lawyers asked him, testing, what's the great commandment? Jesus follows up in 41. The Pharisees were gathered together, asked Jesus, what do you think about the Christ? And Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Okay, so now Jesus is turning the table on them. And so here's kind of the picture that I see going on here. They're testing him, they're hammering him, they're relentless, they're going after him. They ask him this question, he answers it, they're like, okay, he got that one, that's all right, we'll move on to another one. So they're all gathered around. When the Pharisees were gathered around together, okay, so here's all the Pharisees, and they got this little unholy huddle, right? All right, well, no, try that one. That one didn't work either. You know, and they're fighting amongst each other. And so then Jesus, full of grace, just interjects there. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, what were the last two tests just about? The law and doctrine. They said to him, the son of David, you know, leave us alone. We're talking over here. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And why did Jesus do that? Did Jesus do that just to silence them? It did, but no. Was that not just another opportunity for them to trust him? To get it. He was so gracious with them. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him. We're going to come back and see how Jesus responded as we look at those two chapters together next week. But get this. They were silenced. All of Jesus' detractors, everyone that was watching him, everyone that was testing him, everyone that was going after them, no one was able to find any fault in him, and they were all silenced, every single one of them. It's awesome. Now, for this week, again, there's just a few applications, and we're going to really try to get some even deeper applications for next week as we see what Christ tells us. But for this week, first of all, think about these tests. For the first thing, the point of the test was to discredit Jesus, and they failed. These guys were all skilled in the areas that they were testing Jesus at. They were the most skilled of anyone in the world alive there. They knew their view of the law. They knew, you know, a lot of those Pharisees and things, and the scribes, they would memorize the whole Old Testament. I mean, these people, if anybody could have shot Jesus down, it would have been one of them. But they failed. They did just the opposite. And I want you to think about this with me now. These tests became an opportunity for Jesus to heal and do miracles. They brought to him a man having dropsy, you know, withered hand or whatever, a lot of different ones. What did he do? They wanted to test him, but what did he do? He healed them and verified that he was the Christ, right? They were trying to disprove him. He verified that he is the Christ. He was able to show his infinite wisdom, right? People would give him these unsolvable problems, right? What did he do? Duh, he just told them, boom, here's the answer. And they're like, oh, I didn't even think of that, right? You know, it just showed his infinite wisdom, how amazing Christ is. He knows all. His knowledge, his divine knowledge. How about this one? To demonstrate his perfect character. Man, you know, what would you do If people were just relentlessly beating on you all the time and just relentlessly after you and trying to discredit you and knock you down and run your name through the mud and hurt you and putting, just purposefully putting opportunities for you to fall and sin in front of you relentlessly over and over and over again, what would you do? I'd smack them in the mouth. Wouldn't you? You'd want to. What did Christ do? He modeled for us perfect grace. Right? He loved those people. And he just continued to answer their questions and continued to teach them and continued to help people. He never sinned. Wow. Under the microscope, but demonstrated his perfect character to now we can see the truth of his claims as Christ. Because if anyone would have found any fault in Christ, oh my, they would have, right? Gotcha. That's all they were trying to do. But while they were trying to discredit him, they instead verified that he is perfect. His character is flawless. These tests allowed Christ to teach and to refute the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to show them very simply, especially like in the Sadducees, oh, we just say there's no resurrection because, you know, it's whatever. And they were empiricists. Show me the proof or whatever. So what's God say? Right? And so he was able to point that out. God says there is a resurrection. I am the God of the living. His enemies just continually were proving what they were trying to disprove. Now, again, think of this. These are the authorities. These are the Jewish leaders. If you're just a Joe guy or gal in those days and you're sitting there watching this whole interaction, what would happen in your mind? Here are these people, and all they're doing is going after Jesus with everything they've got. Every single time, perfectly, he puts them down and says, people marveled. You know what they were thinking? Those leaders have no clue Jesus is the Messiah, because there is no way any other person could answer all of those tests and all of those questions so well, so perfectly, and so gracefully every time. People began to get it. These tests became an opportunity to do other miracles, to teach on hard things like the resurrection and a marriage and divorce and on all his parables that we're going to see next week and about the cross itself, about the grace of God. All of those things just became opportunities to glorify God. Jesus over and over again silenced his enemies. No one, nor was anyone able to answer him one word from that day on. No one dared question him, right? People got it. People started to get it and see, okay, Jesus is true. Now, for us today, there's some things that I want us to chew on here. Jesus' enemies were silenced, but they were not convinced. What a tragedy. Jesus perfectly answered their questions and every test that they had, responded perfectly. They were silenced, but they were not convinced because their hearts were hardened. They were dumbfounded. They didn't know what else to do, but they continued in rebellion and rejected him. I just want to caution all of us here today to really think that through. You can come to an intellectual understanding of the truth of the gospel and who Jesus Christ is and remain hard-heartedly unredeemed. You can come to a point in your life where unless you're totally intellectually dishonest with yourself, there is no other choice than for you to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and that God Almighty created this wonderful creation, and still remain with a hard-hearted, rebellious, God-hating heart. And I challenge you, if you ever want to understand that, you just look at what some of the writings of certain atheists and things. Watch the movie Expelled with a discerning eye, watching how the atheists react. They're not atheists. They hate God. They're angry with God. Many of them are very angry with God. You can come to this place where you're just confronted with so much evidence that Jesus is the Christ and He is the Son of God, but you have to submit yourself to trust Him. You have to. Knowledge of who He is not enough. You have to place your trust in Christ. You have to accept Him. You know, there's two main things that people just don't get in this world. One is that Jesus is the Christ. He is God. He is the one. You are a sinner. You need Him. He came to save you. And then if you accept Him as your Savior, it means something. You have a responsibility to live for Him. If he's the Christ, if He's God in the flesh, and then you live a life as if He's not, what's that tell you? Don't be like these guys who were convinced but unwilling to accept. They knew. There was no question. But they still rejected Him, still hated Him. So don't repeat their folly. Think of this. We look at these two chapters, and these men had an opportunity that we have never had to interact and talk personally, physically, with the Creator of the universe, right there. And they chose to use that opportunity from God to try to discredit Him. When almost every one of their questions could have been asked from a different motivation to the glory of God, to help them, to really find out truth. And think about all the time that they wasted while they lived on this earth with Christ, when they could have been learning from Him and enjoying Him. Think of that. Don't repeat their folly. Instead of seeing Jesus as an enemy or a political thing or whatever, just trust Him. Let Him transform your life. Think about the opportunities that you might be wasting in this life today. We have I'll share a little bit of something with you today. I'm finding things out about myself and enjoying that. We had one of my close relatives just last week had surgery. It was week before last had surgery. Routine surgery. Replace your hips. Who knows how many of them go on every year? Thousands, thousands, thousands of them. He had a piece of fat from his bone. He had the surgery, came out of it, perfect. Sitting down, eating. It was his last supper. Talking to people, and then his family went home. He started to slur his speech. He started to kind of weave in and out. They didn't know what was going on. They would shake him. He'd be okay. A piece of fat from his bone got up into the lower brain and stuck. And when that happens, there's only about a 20% chance that you'll ever come out of that, what they say. I don't know where they get those numbers. I suppose they've done tests. I don't know. Studies. And so for several days in a row, we just didn't know what was going to happen. Young man. He's in his mid-late 50s. Great guy. I love him. And over the next few days, that cut off oxygen to more and more places in his brain until a great portion of his brain is dead right now, and very likely he will never recover, ever. And we, our family admitted him to hospice, which means you're going to die, last Friday. They just put you there for comfort. He went in there, and when he went in, he did not care about the things of the Lord. God is gracious. My dad's been sharing the gospel with him while he's in a coma. You don't know what people can hear and what God might do, so we're just hoping in that. But he went in there rebellious, not caring about the things of the Lord, for a routine surgery, and he will never wake up. You do not know how many moments you have in this world. We squander every day opportunities to know Christ. Every day. Opportunities to do important things in this world. Every day God's grace is lavished on us. Every day, we have the Savior Creator wanting to teach us, wanting you to grow, wanting you to be more like Christ. And you are not guaranteed one more breath. And even if you are, think about yourself. How much longer are you going to live? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years? What's that going to look like in eternity? Life and death stuff. Don't be like these people who squandered an opportunity, the one that we can't even have today, to have Jesus in the flesh right now here to learn from him. They squandered that. We do the same thing. We don't take this life seriously, and we functionally put God to the test. And we don't live by his word. And we don't take life seriously enough. And we don't care about our loved ones enough. And we make ourselves the king of our world rather than loving someone the way that Christ loves us. That's just my heart for us today. And we'll see as Christ tells us very plainly what the real tests are next week. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, again, we just rejoice in your truth, Lord. This life is short, but God, eternity is forever. And God, we have opportunity every moment that you allow us to glorify you. And that, Lord God, we do have hope. God, as many as know you as Savior, God, our lives can be a glowing testimony of your amazing grace. So, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to number our days. That, God, we would get it. That every day is a glorious opportunity to serve you and to please you. And, God, to put on the character of this amazing Christ that we're learning about in your word. That, God, your people would more and more be filled with joy as the love of Christ flows out of us to those closest to us, God. And Lord, I just pray your blessing would be on the rest of our morning here and the rest of our day as we do just that in his name.